As we come to this last portion, or the Last Supper we're looking at, I'd like you to notice in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, that what we see in beginning in verse 11, our main verses are going to be 17 through 21, but I'd like to start in verse 11 because it's the whole point of the book of Revelation. Remember the title of the book? It's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm so glad you didn't say St. John the Divine. But it's the Revelation of Jesus Christ because the whole point is to unveil or open up for us to see Him. He's the one for whom we seek and look and wait and watch and anticipate and expect. In the book of Revelation, in a series of progressive openings, finally the heavens are open and we see Him revealed. Notice it with me in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, where we read, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns or diadems. He had a name written that no one knew except himself." Verse 13 of Revelation 19 says, "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean," you know who that is, don't you? That's us, the bride, "followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Hallelujah to the Lord. We continue our reading with verse 17. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." And verse 21 concludes our verses tonight, and it says, "And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." And we trust that the Lord will receive the glory from these verses, and that we would understand the seriousness of what's before us tonight. Shall we ask the Lord to guide us in his word once again? Let's pray. Our Father, these are solemn words indeed. It makes us so thankful that we will indeed escape the coming wrath of God, that we've been saved from wrath, and we have no fears because we know that he who is coming will indeed come and will not tarry. But Father, for those who are left behind, how our hearts yearn to see them saved before it's eternally too late. And yet, Father, we know that everyone is responsible as a free moral agent to make their own choice and to make their own decision. We thank you, Father, that by your grace, we've decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to know of your great salvation that you have afforded to whosoever believes in him. And so, Father, as we look into this portion of Scripture, and see what is yet future, but with the certainty of your word, attesting to the fact that it will come to pass, and shortly at that. We pray that it might stir in our hearts a burden for the lost as never before. We thank you, Father, for the revelation of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we gaze into this representation of him, that we might understand how awesome he really is. When he comes, not just as the Lamb, but as the Lion, and as the King of Kings, and as the Lord of Lords. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, you know, there has been so much confusion on just the word or the battle that's going to take place called Armageddon. It is amazing to even hear Christians getting confused on these things that do have a biblical basis and can be simply understood. Now, I don't mean that there are simple ways to go about it, but if we just have the simple layout of the scriptures, one can follow it. That is, unless you start reading all the books and try to understand the Bible in light of the books. It's much better to understand the books in light of the Bible. Remember when I was first saved, I was curious about the end times. And so someone gave me a book. It's an excellent book. Dwight Pentecost wrote it, entitled Things to Come. Quite a sizable book. The more I read and the different views people had, the more confused I got. Now, it wasn't because he was writing a confusing book. It was because I just didn't understand what I was reading at that point. So I asked somebody for help. And I said, are you a pre, mid, post, or what? And he said, I'm a pan. And I said, pan? He said, that's right. It'll all pan out in the end. I said, that's not in my book. And you know what I decided to do is to close even good books just for a period of time and just read the Bible. And I believe the Lord helped in that, because just from the scriptures, without someone telling me what I was reading, but just reading the scriptures, you see things fit into place. You realize that the Lord is going to appear. We call it the rapture. Now, I've sat under some teaching that doesn't include the rapture. And in a very sleight of hand trick to say, the word rapture doesn't even appear in your Bible. No, it doesn't appear in that way, but I can show you where it is. We're going to be caught up. It's the word rapture. Rapare in the Latin. We're going to be taken up or lifted up and taken out of this world. The rapture is the very next event that's going to take place, and we can hardly wait till it happens. He who is coming will indeed come. He's going to appear and call us out of this world to himself, and we'll go to be with the Lord. All of the saints, everyone who is saved on planet Earth, making up the great body called the church, some of which are already asleep in Jesus, they're going to be caught up too. Someone said it's going to be the greatest ecumenical movement the world's ever seen. We're going to move from here up. Someone else gave me a definition of the rapture the other day. They said, the definition of the rapture is separation of church and state. It's true, isn't it? But in simplicity, the rapture is simply the Lord Jesus coming to take his bride out of this world, and we'll go to meet him. After the rapture, the tribulation period begins. I'm not trying to oversimplify, but just lay things out that we're in a good understanding. The tribulation begins. During the tribulation period here on earth, those 7 years, it's the 70th week that Daniel mentions. It's the week of Jacob's trouble. In heaven, a couple of things are going on. The judgment seat of Christ, that's where not heaven is determined, but that's where the works of believers are going to be judged. And that's the judgment seat of Christ. The marriage of the Lamb is going to be taking place somewhere during that period. The marriage supper of the Lamb somewhere toward the end of that period, as best as we can tell. The tribulation period, the first 3.5 years, are going to be bad, but the last 3.5 years, that's going to be the great tribulation. As the Lord Jesus said, days like that, or tribulation such as that, the great tribulation, has not happened since the beginning of the world, no, nor shall ever be. It's going to be that bad. When the Lord Jesus, as the one who is going to judge this world, God Almighty showering down his wrath upon this world with 7 seals that are opened, seven trumpets that are blown, seven vials that are poured out. It's going to be an awful day here on this earth during the tribulation period. It's going to culminate with what's called the Battle of Armageddon. And that's where we're reading at tonight in our reading in Revelation chapter 19. He just mentioned to you that after Armageddon, or at the end of the tribulation period, simultaneous to Armageddon, is the glorious appearing where the Lord comes back with the church, and that's when Armageddon actually happens. It's going to be a big battle, but it's going to be a short battle. But it's not the last battle. After Armageddon, the Lord's going to usher in His millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. He's going to show the earth what a reign in righteousness is really like. We haven't seen that yet, have we? With all the politics of this world, we've not seen the king reigning in righteousness yet. Satan will be bound for that 1,000-year period in a bottomless pit, falling for 1,000 years, as it were, in a chain that binds him and keeps him from all of his deception. And during that time, for 1,000 years, the earth is going to be repopulated and refreshed as we've never seen it. The earth is going to be populated with those who have survived the tribulation period and have faith in the Lord Jesus, and their offspring is going to populate the earth. And then to show man in one last dispensation that even in the perfect situation, man's heart is only evil continually. We were talking at the table just the other day that there will be no way we can blame it on the devil then because he's put out. But the evil heart of man is going to rebel once again. And after that 1,000-year period, Satan is going to be loose for just a little while to deceive the nations, and he's going to get a horde of an army that fills the horizon and one last final rebellion that will be put down forever. And after that, the great white throne judgment. Now, there's a contrast we need to do tonight. I'd like to do it just to help us. Because after that, of course, you have the new heavens and the new earth. But I've set up just a little bit of an overhead projector. I believe it'll help us. I'm going to turn it just a little bit. I hope that'll work. You can let me know if that is viewable from everywhere. Okay. Let's see if we can do this. I don't know if you can see that. Can you see that from where you're at?
Yeah.
If you can't, you don't need glasses. Can you read the third line? It's an E. But what we're going to be looking at is just a comparison chart of the judgment. Because this is where there's so much confusion. Can you see that over there, Bill? Is that all right? There's so much confusion on the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. I don't think any of you have that confusion, but it helps me to understand that there are two different things. And this comparison chart will indeed help us. Because while one is the judgment seat of Christ, the other is the great white throne judgment, you can look at the time. The judgment seat of Christ takes place after the rapture. Can't say it's going to be immediately after the rapture, but sometime after the rapture, because it's the judgment seat of Christ for the church, where the works of believers will be judged, tested by fire, and whatever remains, depending on the quality of the work, for that he'll receive a reward. If nothing remains, he suffers loss, but he's still saved. The judgment seat of Christ takes place after the rapture. The great white throne judgment, it takes place after the millennial kingdom, according to the sequence in the book of Revelation. Now, after the millennial kingdom, then we also find out that the place of the judgment seat of Christ is obviously in heaven. Whereas for the white throne judgment, the place is before the great white throne. Whether that's set up exactly in heaven or in between heaven and earth, that may not be exactly certain. The judgment seat of Christ, the judge is Jesus Christ. The great white throne judgment, the judge is Jesus Christ, the same. He is the judge of all. All judgment, John, I believe it's chapter 5, says, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son or in His hand. The subjects that are going to be judged for the judgment seat of Christ, it's believers only. No unbeliever will come before the judgment seat of Christ. and the great white throne judgment is for unbelievers only. No believer will come before the great white throne judgment. You see, when you keep these two straight and compare them, you see that it's perfect contrast. There can be no confusion in that way. What's going to be judged? Again, the judgment seat of Christ for believers only, our works are going to be judged since we've come to know the Lord. For the unbeliever, before the great white throne judgment, we see that the rejection of the Savior is called into judgment, and their works are going to be judged to determine the punishment that they'll receive eternally in retribution. The same way the believer is rewarded with rewards or crowns, the same way the unbeliever is obviously rewarded because the works or the deeds that are written in the books, the book will be open for this judgment. The result? Well, again, for the believer at the judgment seat of Christ, it's reward or the loss of reward, but not the loss of salvation. We're saved, so as by fire, even if we suffer loss. But for the unbeliever, the result would be punishment and the lake of fire. When a person dies without Christ now, he would go to a place called Hades. After the judgment of the great white throne judgment, he would go to the lake of fire. Death and Hades gives up the dead, and they're both cast into the lake of fire. It would be comparable to a person who breaks the law, is arrested, and put in the local or county jail. After he comes before the judge and is tried, then he's put into the penitentiary. That's the same kind of picture. Lastly, and this is one of the most important, all who appear before the judgment seat of Christ are in heaven. And all who appear before the great white throne judgment enter into hell. No two ways about it. I think one of the devil's biggest lies in our part of the world and in the last two generations is that you can't know if you're going to heaven and hell until after you die. And they think that there God is going to weigh good works against bad works on some cosmic scale and see which one outweighs the other. Nothing could be further from the truth. We know it biblically. But you'd be amazed how many people you talk to that think, well, I think I'm going to heaven. I'm trying to live a good life. It's amazing, isn't it? When you realize what grace is all about, that bad people can go to heaven, while good people, in human standards, end up in hell. I understand that William Newell, who wrote some excellent commentaries on Romans, Hebrews, and I believe Revelation 2, I'm not sure, in his older years, stopped at a service station. He was actually riding, but he was there at a service station. He rolled down the window and asked the attendant at the service station, "Young man," he said, "can you tell me which way to heaven?" The young man said, "Well, live a good life, do the best you can." And he said, "I ask you the way to heaven, not hell." Well, he got his attention, there's no doubt about that. But a bit on the blunt side, wouldn't you say? But there is a heaven to gain, isn't there? And a hell to shun. And God has made it simple enough for anyone to understand it. Someone said he has put every kind of barricade to stop people from going through the door to hell that is possible. And yet, people choose to go there and won't take the time to even listen to the only escape from that dreadful place called hell. When we consider the supper of the great God, you have some of the most dramatic expressions in the picture that's set before us. And it's more than just a picture. It's going to be a reality. That the wrath of God that's going to be working in that day poured out on all those who are enemies of God. It's so awe-inspiring that we just can't get over the amazement of it. In fact, you know, in this very chapter of Revelation chapter 19, You read the only hallelujahs in the New Testament. You'd think there'd be more hallelujahs along the way, wouldn't you? Oh, surely there were things that were worthy of saying hallelujah. You could almost hear them. We certainly hear them in Christmas plays and Easter plays, don't we? That there are hallelujahs, that he's risen again. Hallelujahs that he's born on earth. But there are no hallelujahs in the New Testament until this very chapter, and this chapter is one of judgment and God pouring out his wrath. And it stirs hallelujahs from the people of God and from the servants of God among the angelic realms as well. And this is the way it unfolds. At the very point when all the armies of the world have come together to fight against the Lord, against his anointed, and against his people, and surround Israel, God is going to make a quick finish to all of his enemies. The appearing of the Lord Jesus on the white horse with a sharp sword that comes out of his mouth, his eyes a flame of fire, and his hair white like wool. He appears on the scene as the one who is victorious on his white horse. And he doesn't appear alone either. He appears with us on white horses as well. And as we arrive with him, we won't fight the battle. But he will make a quick finish to it. We, as Paul says, we take the place of being more than conquerors through him who loved us. And riding with the victor, as if to be a supportive army, we watch him work. And this is what he does. Verse 17, we have the invitation to this supper of the great God. And judgment begins this way in verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. I would like to say that he's kind of like the maitre d' at this awful restaurant called Armageddon. As this angel stands in the sun, he cries with a loud voice, and he calls all the birds of the air, all the carrion vultures, all the eagles of the heavens, all the crows and all the ravens. All the birds are called to the supper. And these birds being called to the supper that fly in the midst of heaven, this is what it's entitled. He says, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. That's quite an invitation to dinner, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles or vultures will be gathered in Matthew chapter 24. He's speaking specifically of this very day. What kind of menu will be there? Verse 18 tells us what's on the menu. Talk about exotic. It's a carnivorous restaurant, you see. Its expertise is all kinds of different meats. And he makes it just as clear as that, with emphasis on each particular item on the menu. He says in verse 18 that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses. I mean, even horse meat? Well, they have those over in Switzerland, don't they? Horse butcheries? It's cheaper than the steak, you know. I don't know if these meats are different prices. I can't tell you. He goes on to say, even of those who sit on them and the flesh of all people, and notice this, the free people and the slave people. No distinctions here. It's going to be a complete finish, even both small and great. There is no escape. Everyone who is an enemy of the Lord at that very point in time is going to be killed and consumed. Followed a little bit further. Verse 19. You know, a good restaurant, you have to wait in line. We had some friends come up to visit us from the Bahamas. They feed us fish down there, so we thought we'd feed them steak up here. We wanted to find just the right restaurant to take them to. So we went in search of a good restaurant. We decided the Outback Steakhouse would be the place to take them. We even went and tried it out. Said, oh, this is great. We'll bring them here. When our friends arrived on that Friday evening, we took them out to the Outback Steakhouse. We went there, and they said, oh, we'll have a table in about 35 minutes. 35 minutes? And they said, just hold this little buzzer, and when it vibrates, come up and claim your table. We waited 30 minutes, 35 minutes. 45 minutes, 1 hour. the maitre d' stepped out while we were standing out in front of the door in the long line. And I said, you know, you ought to rename this restaurant. You know, there's a smart aleck in every crowd. And she said, what do you think we ought to call it? I said, call it the out front instead of the out back. I said it nice. She said, well, you can wait out back if you want to, sir. I backed off real quick. I didn't mean it bad. They had forgotten our order. It was an hour and 20 minutes. We finally got our seat. But for a good restaurant, you don't mind waiting in line, do you? Look who's waiting in line here in verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That's quite a lineup, isn't it? Waiting to be consumed. Verse 20. All of a sudden, the beast is captured, and with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and of those who worshipped his image, and these two were cast alive into the lake of fire. We can put that in the smoking section. Burning with brimstone. Cast alive. Do you know when Satan is cast into the lake of fire, he's cast in with these very two, the beast and the false prophet, that after 1,000 years in the lake of fire, they're still there, burning, but never completely consumed. This is no annihilation. This is eternal retribution already begun. I don't know where the lake of fire is going to be during that millennial kingdom, but it's an existence before it starts, and it's an existence at the end of it, when Satan and all those who don't know the Lord are cast eternally into that lake of fire. And then lastly, verse 21, the meal. It's going to be carved. As you read, it's killed. The rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. I'd like to remind you that this one who is the King of Kings is the Creator, and he has power over his creation. Now our hearts throb for those who are judged. But the judge, the Lord, the judge of all the earth, will he not do what's right? And he is completely justified and right in every judgment that he dishes out and metes out to a world that has rebelled against him. And if our hearts break, surely his heart breaks. That he stretched out his hands all day long to an obstinate people. And he cries for them with tears much greater than ours. And yet there's a certain point in God's timetable to where judgment must fall. And while it grieves the heart of God, it also is going to bring glory to God himself. That he will be the one who is over all and have the final word. And those who have rejected him will have rejected him of their own free will. And God is giving them exactly what they want. That they don't want anything to do with the Lord or anything to do with his people. So God is going to deal with them on the basis of that. It's the only just and right thing to do. Do we deserve that kind of judgment? You better believe we do. How is it that we escape? It's God's grace. The moralist would say, that's not fair. And I want to tell you, I'd be the first one to agree. It's not fair. It's God's grace. I was at the Rise and Build conference a number of years ago. While I was there, someone met me in the hall and said, are you Rex Trogdon? I said, I am. He said, I've heard a terrible rumor about you, and I just want to confirm it. Man, I felt a hot flash go over me. I didn't know which way to turn. I said, come over to the side, please. And I said, what did you hear? And while I was wiping the sweat from my brow, he said, it's being rumored around the conference that you did not deserve to be saved. And I want you to confirm it or deny it. I said, you've got me. I have to agree, I did not deserve to be saved. Unsaved people that know us, they would say, how is he a son of glory? How is she a daughter of glory? It's not fair. And it's not. God's wonderful grace, as our brother Ralph sang to us. It's all because of God's amazing grace. But for those who are judged and finally put into the lake of fire, their very human bodies are served up as if it were a meal. And down south we would put a big sign, all you can eat. You read in that final sentence of verse 21, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is certainly not making light of a judgment that's coming. It's the grim reality of what's going to take place. And if that grips our hearts, it should. Someone said the best way to become an evangelist is to ask the Lord to give you a vision of hell and judgment. Not of the glories of heaven, but of the horrors of hell. I believe Revelation 19 will do that for any believer that's seeking the Lord. Two preachers preaching the same message. One had no response. The other had many respond. Word for word, they said it was the exact same message. What made the difference? One older sister said, oh, that's easy. When he preached it, he seemed angry at us. When the other man preached it, he had tears in his eyes and a broken heart. If we're affected, think how much more he is affected. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has demonstrated God's love for us in that while we were enemies and while we were sinners, Christ died for us to stop us from going to a devil's hell. We have a lot of people to pray for, don't we? A lot of family members, a lot of friends, a lot of co-workers, a lot of neighbors. May the Lord help us to be on our knees on their behalf and to be ready with an answer to everyone who asks of the hope inside so they can miss this last supper of the great God. Now, I don't want to give you indigestion, but this is the truth of it. And we come through all these suppers. A supper of grace. What a great start we have to realize what God has done for us. Listen, there are some restaurants, I tell you, don't go to that place. Don't go to the supper of the great God. Go to the supper of grace and a supper of gratitude and a supper of gratefulness and a supper of glory and the supper of the great God as we finish out. These suppers are instructive, aren't they? And they're all the seven suppers of the New Testament. And it shows us God's panorama of his plan as it unfolded to the Jew first, also to the Greek, to the area where the leadership of the early church would be put into place by the Lord Jesus and then expanded to carry out the Lord's Supper all the way till he comes. And then, as we see the day approaching to the end of the church age, when the Laodicean age shows itself to be lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, all the way to where the Lord Jesus is married as the Lamb to the bride until finally the final end at Armageddon and then into the kingdom. Well, that's a big meal, isn't it? Talk about a mouthful and a heart full as we've been feasting on the Word of God. We trust that these things might go down deep into our hearts, be sweet to our taste and bitter on the inside, just like it was to John and the prophet Jeremiah. May they stir our hearts to serve him with all of our energy till he be come, shall we pray. Father, they are really solemn words that we've considered tonight. The supper of the great God, we thank you that we won't eat there. We thank you that we will be there, though, on the side of the victor. We thank you for making us more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we pray that until that day, when the Lord Jesus appears and calls us out of this world to meet with him, that we might be earnest witnesses to those around us that know not the Savior, that are lost in sin and undone, that we might be ready with an answer to everyone who asks of the hope. And while, as Jude said, we would despise the garments, we would pluck them from the burning, just like a brand plucked from hell. Lord, give us opportunities, and we pray that you would save the soul that's nearest hell tonight, ones that we're praying for and are burdened in our hearts for them, that we might be able to reach out with the glorious gospel message, the good news, the power of God unto everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to Gentiles like us. We thank you for it. We commend ourselves to you for your help in understanding and receiving the impact of this last word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.